Well, good evening, everyone. You're still with us? You're still awake? If I see you nodding off, should I get us to all stand up and, you know, stretch and say hello? And good. All right. Questions. Have you ever asked a question and you got an answer, but the answer led to more questions? That's the trouble with our questions, isn't it? We think we have a good grasp on the issue. We think we have an informed position from which to ask that next critical question. We know that we need just one little bit of information. And once that one puzzle piece falls into place, the whole thing will be very clear and we can just move forward and we will be satisfied. But when we actually hear the answer, we realize that our original concept, our original idea was wrong. And so what happens is we realize if that's the answer, well, then that means this and this and this and this and this and this. And the questions inevitably tend to multiply because our minds are very small. We overestimate our understanding. We overestimate how smart we are. And anytime God reveals something to us, we're usually left with more questions. Well, this is Habakkuk. He had what appeared to be a very simple question. How long until you do something about the sins of Judah, God? That was the first part, verses 1 to 4. His question in one way was, we have seen, quite self-centered. We know that he is a representative of the righteous remnant who is suffering due to the injustice. And so he's speaking and asking questions out of his experience as a Jew and as the righteous. But he didn't have the big picture in place. He wasn't thinking historically. He wasn't thinking about that promise of God to Manasseh. Remember the bad things Manasseh had done and the judgment that God promised because of what Manasseh had done? He wasn't thinking in light of history. He wasn't thinking in light of God's sovereignty and his plan for Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. He was just sort of fixated on his own little issue, and so his questions were too small, and he couldn't handle the answers when they came. So when God answered his question, telling him that he was indeed acting, and he was doing something about it, and that the something that he was doing was sending Babylon in to bring about an exile, well, this answer shattered Habakkuk's comfort, shattered his conception of things. All that he thought he knew and understood is blown out of the water, and that's why we have a second complaint. That's why we have more complaining, more questions, more arguing with God, because now that God has answered, he realized how little he understood. So God has made his first response, and now we are looking at Habakkuk's second response. And here come the questions that flow from God's answer. And so here's the basic flow of what we're looking at, just to line it up as we move forward into this section. Firstly, verse 12, it's a great verse. It's a wonderful verse. This is the verse where Habakkuk shows us that he has faith. He doesn't necessarily have a perfect faith. He doesn't have a fully informed faith, but he has faith. And verse 12 is encouraging. But there are still those niggling questions. And so verse 13 comes in and it states the heart of the problem. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? To Habakkuk's mind, this is not a solution, but rather a solution that creates more problems. And so he goes on to state the heart of the problem for him. In verse 14, he talks about the degradation of humanity, the dehumanizing effects of Babylon being allowed to just do whatever it likes. And then in verses 15 to 17, those verses outline how evil will lead to even greater evil until idolatry is just reckless idolatry is prospering because God is allowing it to happen. So he's struggling to come to grips with this. And then you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, this portion does end in a very strange place. It doesn't follow the chapter headings. But his complaint ends where he is so convinced of the righteousness of his complaint. God, I have thrown down the glove. I have laid down my questions. You're going to answer me, but I'm gonna wait here with more responses. You can see him digging in his heels, preparing himself, because now he thinks he knows that he's got God in a corner. And he's gonna help God out in terms of sorting out what is really right or not. So what we want to do is we move forward into this section. We're dividing it under three headings. We want to look at his faith, his doubts, and his waiting. Looking at faith in verse 12, his doubts in verses 13 to 17, and his waiting in chapter 2, verse 1. So, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Now, if you've been following Habakkuk up to this point, there's some progress there, isn't there? He's admitting that God is in the driver's seat. He's admitting a lot of truth about God. He's heard God's first answer and he's taken some of that stuff on board. He's put it into his theology, but he's got some more growing to do. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a very famous series on this section. And what he said about this section, I can't better, so I'll share what he said. He said this, when you are faced with doubts, begin with what you know to be true. And that's exactly what we are seeing Habakkuk doing here. He's starting off his second complaint, but he's starting it off just by reaffirming those things that are in fact true. He's stating his faith up front. It's not a perfect faith. It's a feeble faith. It's an ignorant faith. It's a faith that still has questions. And so for us, this is incredibly encouraging. I just need to stop and emphasize this amazing fact. Because some of us think that if I have any doubts, I can't have faith. If I have any doubts, I can't be saved. But here is the wonderful truth about God's salvation by grace. We are not saved by the quality of our faith. Saving faith is a weak hold on a strong Savior. That's what saving faith is. And so what we're looking at here is another sinner. Another sinner with another weak faith, but he's holding on to a strong Savior. And it's the quality of his Savior, not the quality of his faith, which is saving. Do you need to hear that today? Do you need to know that it's not the quality of your faith that saves you? But it is a weak hold on a strong Savior that saves. Today, we're hearing the word of faith emphasize that, you know, it's your faith that does this. It's your faith that does that. Good news. Saving faith is the size of a mustard seed. Saving faith is full of questions and doubts. It's not the quality of your faith that saves. It's the quality of our Savior. And so what we need to do is we need to appreciate that and then just look at what a real sinner's saving faith looks like and some of the content in it. And there are five things that Habakkuk states that he knows to be true before he gets to verse 13 and he starts raising his doubts. So let's look at those five things. Firstly, he knows something of God's nature, that God is the eternal one. And that is profound. Now we could just stop here and I could preach a whole sermon on the supra-temporality of God and blow your minds with how God is unlike anything in all creation. But that's a little bit of what he's getting at there. Secondly, he affirms that God is holy. Thirdly, he comes to this wonderful and amazing thought, and we haven't really touched on it, so let me touch on it now. God's people will not be destroyed. God is sending a very terrible enemy upon Israel. And it's not because God doesn't love his people and is trying to destroy them. Habakkuk sees the enemy coming and he affirms that God is going to keep his people. He's going to preserve his people. His covenant love towards his people has not failed. Fourthly, Babylon has been appointed by God to do these things as part of God's justice. And fifthly, we have this wonderful personal note. God is my God. My God. And there's that intimate, personal, one-on-one relationship with God that he stresses and he knows to be true as he stands before the Lord. So, God's eternality. How is this a comfort? How is this a truth that you would... Why is it the first thing that he leads with as he talks about nations and the rise and fall of empires? Well, God's eternality is a comfort because he is a God who has a purpose from all of eternity, which nothing can change, and he will see it through from eternity past to eternity future. He is the eternal God, and there is nothing that can confound his plan from all eternity. He is the one who has made promises, and those promises will be fulfilled by the God who is not bound by time. This is our confidence. Secondly, God's holiness. Now, this is one of the aspects of the struggle, isn't it? Is God holy if he allows evil to prosper? Well, we've already seen that the answer is yes. But if God allows Babylon to be his stick of judgment, well, I'm going to say it's holy, but this is where I'm struggling. And we're going to see how that comes in verse 13. But there is an affirmation of God's holiness. He's just struggling to reconcile what he knows about God to be true and how it's working itself out in this situation. And what he recognizes as well is that it's God's holiness which is driving his actions to appoint Babylon. It's his holiness, not his vindictiveness. That's a big thing. Lord, I recognize it's because you're holy, not because you hate me, that you allow Babylon to come and do these things. And so that's what gives rise to the third statement. We shall not die. God doesn't. He doesn't want to absolutely destroy Israel in a tantrum and a fit of rage. He now sees that God is actually on the throne. He's acting in covenant faithfulness. He's acting out of his holy justice. And that means, well, if God is still being true and faithful, well, then Israel won't be destroyed. Do you see how he's processing these things? He's working them out. He's thinking very deeply. The northern tribes have been practically wiped out. Babylon has just subdued Assyria. They've defeated Egypt. And now they're turning their attention on Judah. It's a tidal wave that's coming on them. And in his confidence in God's covenant love, he says, "We shall not be destroyed." That's a big statement. It's a big statement. Now, we must credit Habakkuk with a true faith. Do you see how nuanced his faith is? You know, it's not just a matter of faith or doubt. It's a believing doubt or it's a doubting faith. It's this mixed thing which every single one of us have. None of us has a perfect faith. And so this is, I think, a real recommendation to us when we're struggling, when we are fighting, when we are trying to work it through. Go to what you know and move forward from there. There's a lot to build on if we do that. Doesn't answer all our questions. We'll see he still has some, but it certainly does help. And we have to appreciate that Habakkuk, as he wrestles with these things, he doesn't turn immediately to atheism when he doesn't have an answered question. He doesn't just throw God out the window. He continues to come back to God, to bring his doubts to God, as he tries to reconcile himself to God's goodness as God's plan unfolds. To Habakkuk's mind, God's ways appear to contradict God's character, but he's wrestling with it. He's not just leaping to atheistic conclusions. He's trying to stay true to the Word of God and the character of God in it all. And so we must appreciate in verse 12 how Habakkuk has heard God's first statement, how he has appointed the Babylonians for justice. He has recognized the sovereignty of God in this act when he says, "O Lord, you have ordained or have established." And he recognizes even that this is God's justice when he says, "as a judgment or as a reproof." And then finally, the fifth point, we must appreciate that covenantal connection that Habakkuk himself believes when he says, "My God, my Holy One." What a comfort. What a comfort. The actions of an invading Babylon might shake another's conviction, but these things he knows to be true. These things are not in doubt. These things he states up front, starting with what you know. Is this your first instinct when things go bad? We will all suffer. Let me say that again. I'm going to give you a promise. You will suffer. You will suffer. You will suffer terrible mishaps in your life. Your closest loved ones will die. The nations we live in will rise and fall. Some of us will have to live through warfare. Some of us will be victims of crime. Many of us will suffer terrible bodily ailments as we age. Some of us will suffer from institutional injustice, racism, sexism, persecution. We will suffer bad things at the hands of others will come. We've seen it in history. Hitler arose to threaten the world. Communism, Islam, and now what's our latest threat? Radical leftism. And it is a real threat. And the threat is getting stronger and stronger. We're having to face this new liberalism, which is using the strength of law and legislation to reinvent human rights, not according to God's creation, but according to sinful whims. When these things happen, what is your first instinct? What is your first instinct? Habakkuk teaches us here, even though he has a weak faith, to start with those things that we know are sure and true. We may not know the big picture. We may not be able to work it all out. We may be struggling to reconcile ourselves to God, allowing these things to happen. But there are things that we can know. We can remember who our God is. That all is by His plan. That we are His people and His plans shall stand true. Sure, there will be other things that don't make sense. Yes, there will be other questions that we would love to have answered. But we can know that God is good. We can know that He loves us. We can know that His plan will come to pass despite appearances. I love what Arthur W. Pink says regarding these sorts of things. He says, you can trust God in the unseen because of what you observe in the seen. So think about it. Think about the wonder of the human body. Think about each part, the nervous system, the respiratory system. Think about the blood. Think about your muscles. Think about the spine, the brain, the eye, the ear, the mouth, the stomach. And all of it working together as this amazing organism. Think about the water cycle. Think about the universe. Think about the galaxy that we live in. Think about the order and the design and the beauty and the wisdom that God has put into the things that we can see. Do you think that when we pull back the curtain on the unseen, it's just chaos? There's no order. There's no design. There's no beauty. There's no purpose. There's no plan. It's ridiculous. And so we can move from the wonder of what we see in the seen. And we can trust for what we cannot see. God's hidden motives can be trusted. If beginning with what we know is helpful, then here is the best place to begin. God has manifested His love for us in giving His Son for us. This is a visible and clear demonstration of the wonderful majesty and character of God. In the cross, God puts on display His holiness. On the cross, He puts on display His love, His grace, His justice. The glory of God is made manifest upon the cross. God puts on display the truth of His holiness. How? We see that the God-man, the Holy One, is given to pay for the terrible penalty that sin deserves. We see the truth of His love as He gives heaven's best for earth's worst. We see the truth of His wisdom as sin is paid for and yet miraculously the sinner is able to go free unpunished. We see the truth of His justice and that God does not simply brush sin away or under the carpet, but He pays for it in full. And we see His grace as he pays it for those who are hell deserving. If you want to start with what we can know, start with the cross. Don't measure God's love by your circumstances. Don't measure God's love by the amount of pain that you feel. Don't measure God's holiness or His wisdom or His power by how much chaos you see going on in society. Measure God's love by the cross. By what you can see. By what you can know. Do you have questions about God's love for you because of cancer, because of illness, because of unemployment, because of singleness, because of some other difficulty in your life? Don't start with those things. Don't measure God's goodness, His faithfulness, His power, His justice, His wisdom, His grace by those things, but by the cross. Start with what you can know. But let's move from what Habakkuk knows to what he doubts. Let's look at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? If you want to get a clear sense of the sort of mental shift, put a but at the beginning of verse 13. Just to read it. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. But you who are of pure eyes that see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Do you see how the flow of thought moves there? Verse 12 is full of what Habakkuk is sure of by faith. Verse 13 states the thing that is still confusing him. Even though he has accepted God's sovereignty in it all, there are still some niggling issues that he can't line up for himself. And so the basic problem is that God's holiness seems to be contradicting his employment of sin and sinners in bringing his will to pass. What was the first problem Habakkuk had? That God was doing nothing. What's the second problem Habakkuk has? He doesn't like the way God does something. Okay? This man seems a little bit difficult to please. Sound familiar? Look at the first part of the verse. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. 100% true. This does not mean that God has blind spots and cannot see certain things as if he is not omniscient. What it is affirming is that God cannot look upon evil and wrong with any approval because of his own holy nature. We recognize that God's holiness sits in opposition against sin, and that his anger is merely his holiness in relationship to sin. And Habakkuk agrees with all of that. And this is why he is struggling. This is why God's apparent idleness and silence are stumping him. How can he use the Babylonians? It just doesn't seem to fit with God's holiness. This is compounded by the fact that the Babylonians are so sadistic and so brutal, and the Israelites are more righteous than them. You've almost got the best people on the earth, though they're not that great, being victimized by the worst people on the earth. That just doesn't seem to, the math doesn't seem to match for Habakkuk. He thinks that the punishment is too strong, that the punishment seems unjust, that because it's being administered by Babylon. It seems as if God is somehow condoning Babylon's actions. And what about Babylon itself? Shouldn't they be getting a worse punishment? Once again, the question is not one of God's power. He's not questioning whether God exists. He's not questioning whether God is sovereign or God is in control. The question is, how does God's holiness work out with sin and sinners and God using sinners to perform his good and holy purposes? It's back to that issue again. So I would like to be bold, and I would like to attempt a New Testament answer for Habakkuk. Do we have in the New Testament some theology that will help us to formulate a response which would be helpful? Now, I've already given it away in the last message. The answer is obviously yes. So turn your Bibles to Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. Everyone still with me? You guys need to stand up? Everyone okay? Good. Let's carry on. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinkings and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What are we seeing here? The two things that Habakkuk is struggling with, the two things that he is struggling to reconcile are these two things. How can God be sovereign and holy and while God works out His holy purposes, sin is on the increase? Can a holy God be in the driving seat of the universe and sin increase? Surely if a holy God was working out His holy purpose, sin would be on the decrease. Isn't that our basic math? Isn't that the way we would logically think? That's why this portion is so helpful. These are the very things that are partners in this portion in Romans 1. Our text tells us that God punishes idolatry, that His holy wrath is active and not complacent, but that this takes the form of human beings being handed over to their sinful hearts, and more sin results when a holy God acts. Can the holiness and justice of God be in action and the effect be an increase of sin? What does Romans 1 say? Yes. Yes. But this is what Habakkuk is struggling with. And this is what God is doing with Babylon. God has handed that idolatrous nation over to itself, and they have pursued all of the depravities of all of the depravity of their own hearts freely. Freed from the restraining grace of God, recklessly abandoning themselves into their sins. Then God has pointed this den of sin at Judah to bring judgment upon their heads. Judah has sinned in a similar way, and so they too get punished for it. I've put a little note to myself, which I wasn't going to preach on, but I thought it might be helpful. Because as we try and wrestle with what God is doing in society today, what can we say God is doing and what can we say God is not doing? And there have been a lot of conversations around Donald Trump and Joe Biden. I'm sure you've all heard of them. And you hear stuff on social media, you hear stuff, people YouTubing about this, you hear about Christians volunteering their opinions. Was God blessing America or punishing America when He put Donald Trump in place? Was God blessing America or was He punishing America when He took Donald Trump out of place? And the answer is, you and I will never know. You're not a prophet and I am not a prophet. And there are no more prophets in the church. They are the foundation of the church. What can we know? We can state things generally. We can say this. Sometimes God does cause to rise up leaders who may be in agreement with certain Christian principles and puts into place certain policies which would agree with Christian laws. as a restraining common grace thing that he's doing in a society. Or God could remove that guy as a curse, giving the people the president they deserve because of their own sinfulness and hardness of heart. I can say that that's what God could be doing. I can speak in generalities, but I'm not a prophet. God hasn't explained himself to me and said, hey, by the way, Nick, this is what I'm doing in America right now. I have appointed... You can't know and I can't know. So don't pretend to know. Let's just speak in generalities. Let's say God could be doing this or could be doing that, because that's the way the Bible helps us to understand these things. Okay, I've had my rant. Back to the sermon. All right. Perhaps there is another question in your mind. How can a less sinful people get a harsher punishment at the hands of a more sinful people? Because this is technically the issue for Habakkuk, isn't it? How can a less sinful people, Israel, get a harsher punishment by a more sinful people, Babylon? Once again, let me attempt an answer. Is Israel less sinful? It's a very good question, isn't it? Is Israel less sinful? This sounds like the issue. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? What's the classic response?
It happened only once.
Who are the good people you're talking about? It's not me. It's not you. From one perspective, we can say this. Every act of justice that God enacts in history, which is not his final justice against sin, is always less than a sin truly deserves. From this perspective, there is not one act in history that has ever been or can ever be called overkill or too much. And we all know that a holy God can never overpunish. He cannot. It is not within his nature to do so. Every act of justice that we have ever seen in human history, except one, has been mixed with mercy. And so if we're looking at Babylon and we're asking ourselves the question, isn't this too much? What's the answer? Never. It is a judgment mixed with mercy. If hell is the fair punishment for what sin actually deserves, then any lesser punishment cannot be condemned as too much. So that's the first thing we can tell ourselves. But secondly, Israel, having had more light and being in a covenant that promised exile for disobedience, a covenant that outlined exactly what would happen if they forsook God, they are being rightly punished with what God said they would receive if they sinned. They sinned against more light, and so in one sense they are more sinful than Babylon, more accountable, just as Christians are when they sin compared to unbelievers. The horror of the prophet at what is not a springboard from which we can accuse God of being unholy. This is a place from which we see the true sinfulness of sin and how holy God actually is. Friends, anytime the question of fair punishment comes up, we always have a wonderful opportunity and opening to look at the cross. Anytime a conversation ever turns to justice, you can say, ha ha, they've just given me an opportunity to talk about Jesus. They've just given me an opportunity to talk about the cross. What do I mean? On the cross, we see for the first time in history, sin getting exactly what it deserves. When God punished Adam in the garden and killed Adam and all of his offspring, God was mixing mercy with justice. When God poured out a flood and killed every human being on the face of the earth, except for 8 people, that was justice mixed with mercy. When he divided the nations, when he poured out brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, every act of judgment you've ever seen is justice mixed with mercy until Jesus Christ died on the cross. And there all of God's wrath towards all of our sins was poured out upon his Son. And when God took his biggest, most powerful act of vengeance against sin, giving it exactly what it deserves. He didn't point his lightning and his arrow of justice at you. Where did he point it? At himself. He took the biggest punishment that sin can ever take for you and for me. We can never accuse God of being unjust. We can never accuse God of pouring out too much justice upon His creation. He has taken the strongest justice the world has ever seen upon Himself. The only other time you're ever going to see justice of this measure is when He throws the devil and those who belong to Him into the lake of fire. But until then, we can never, ever accuse God in any historical event of overkill or injustice. Now, these are not the responses that God makes. His are different, but I'm going to leave you hanging, remember? This is a conversation that's unraveling. So we're going to wait to see what God says to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, convinced that this action on God's part is wrong, then begins to roll out some of his arguments. So look at verse 14. If God uses the Babylonians to bring justice upon Israel, this is what Habakkuk thinks is taking place. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. This is coming as an accusation and a criticism against God. By God's action of handing over the power over the nations and Israel to Babylon, mankind, because of the way they get treated at the hands of Babylon, now become like some sort of animal, some sort of prey. They are dehumanized. Man, who was originally given the place of dominion over the creation, but under God's justice, that dignity, as far as Habakkuk is concerned, is lost, and they become the lower creatures. In particular, he says they have no ruler. A ruler guides, protects, and provides. But those nations handed over to Babylon are now as vulnerable as fish in a net or a bug underfoot. And Habakkuk is upset by what seems to be a dehumanizing effect to this judgment. So he's laying it on thick on God. He's trying to pile up the criticisms. But more than that, Habakkuk thinks that if God does it this way, God's not very clever, because if God allows Babylon to punish Israel, well, that's going to even allow Babylon to get even worse than that. It's going to cause sin to double and triple and quadruple and increase. Look at verse 15 to 17. If Babylon is given free rein, it says, he, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, what's the worst sin? Idolatry. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Do you see how Habakkuk is having trouble with the fact that God is allowing Babylon free reign? Several sins result from Babylon being promoted in this fashion. Verse 15 lists some of the sadistic practices of Babylon. One of their practices was to put a hook through the lower lip of all of their captives and then string them along and lead them away as slaves. Some of the Babylonian murals portray their gods taking captives in their nets. And this seems to be the language that Habakkuk is drawing on here to lay as an accusation at God's feet. The Babylonians were cruel slavers. But not only this, they took delight in their cruelty. Habakkuk's destruction says, so he rejoices and is glad. Habakkuk is troubled by the sadistic, hard-heartedness of their ways, and that God would even be associated with these sorts of things. This freedom to commit such atrocities and with such reward causes them to go from bad to worse. They don't thank Yahweh. They don't think they're doing Yahweh's purposes. They're idolaters who end up praising their nets and idolizing their nets because by their nets they are made rich and live in luxury. And there's a truism here, isn't there? This is a great psychoanalytic tool as it examines sin and idolatry in our lives. What we acknowledge to be the source of our lives and happiness will be the thing that we turn to in service, in sacrifice, and in worship. What looks like a case of injustice to Habakkuk is, in fact, we now know, because of Romans 1, a case of justice. God, it's, how do we analyze this now? What's our response to Habakkuk now that we've read Romans 1? God has handed them over to themselves. This is his act of judgment. This is not God being unholy. This is God being holy. This is not God being unjust. This is God being just. Only we who are sinners and who are small-minded, thinking with a sinner's mindset, would dare to think that freedom to pursue a sin is somehow a reward and not a punishment. In verse 17, Habakkuk asks the how long questions of the Babylonian reign of terror. How long will God allow them to endlessly take nations in their nets? These are his doubts. Sure, there are things he believes, but he is struggling to see how what he knows to be true can be true in those atrocities being ordered and allowed by God. And so that brings us to 2 verse 1, where we see Habakkuk's waiting. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I'm going to wait for God to answer, and then I'm going to have my answer ready for when he answers me. Have you ever thought that you were cleverer than God? That you had pointed out that God had painted himself into a corner? That you are somehow completely vindicated in your righteous anger at God as if he could do anything wrong? Habakkuk and Job are similar, and that they both feel that they have a legitimate gripe against God. And in 2 verse 1, Habakkuk recognizes that he has made some strong accusations against God. In fact, he's almost bracing himself for a rebuke. But he is also ready to cross swords with God because he thinks that he is seeing things clearly, that God is wrong and he is in the right. And so there's an alternative translation that helps amplify this sense. Our Bibles end verse 1 with something like, "And what I will answer concerning my complaint." So if you have a different translation, it could also read, "And what I shall answer to my rebuke." So when God rebukes me, I'm going to answer him back still. I've got an argument waiting. This indicates that Habakkuk knows he is taking liberties and he expects God to rebuke him. But despite this, he is still willing to tangle with God. We must stop and recognize that the children of God often find themselves in this position. There are times when our very cleverest thinking ties us up in knots so that even God becomes guilty in our thinking. And we are right and we can say no way out of this dilemma. How many of you know Psalm 73? There was a man who thought he knew better than God. He was asking himself the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And in verse 15 of that psalm, he says, "If I had shared my thinking with this generation of children, I would have turned them away from God. I had to bite my tongue because if I had allowed people to see my thinking, I might have made atheists out of your children." And he got himself into this place of deep perplexity that he didn't know what to do with himself. So Habakkuk does not want to doubt, but he is struggling with it nonetheless. Compare the state of agitation and willingness to go to court against God with the worship that comes at the end of the book. Have you seen the worship that comes at the end of the book? Can I just give you a little taster? Go to 3 verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's what's coming. We're not there yet. He's not there yet. We're still in angry phase. We're still in the bitter conflict stage. God is going to speak to Habakkuk in the next chapter in such a way that he is going to be turned on his head and be brought from complaint to contentment. Well, what do we take away from this portion? So I'm just setting you up for that wonderful resolution to come. But what can we take away from this chapter? I think at least three things. First, when faced with a difficult situation, begin with what you can know about God. And where is the place, the best place to begin, where God has manifested his glory in the greatest way? On the cross. Start with the cross. Secondly, recognize what Habakkuk did not know, which Paul teaches us in Romans 1, that God's holy purposes are still coming to pass, even when evil seems to be prospering. So when we look at our own society and our own situation today, is God in control? Is God just? Is God holy? Is God sovereign? We have biblical answers to these concerns. And thirdly, remember this, you are not alone. When you're really struggling to solve certain theological problems, these are the way believers struggle. This is a man who is saved. This is a man who is a saint. This is a saving yet feeble faith that is working through these difficulties. Just because you have these questions and doubts doesn't mean you're outside the fold. Doesn't mean you're being cast off by God. Saving faith is a weak hold on a strong Savior. Well, let's stop there and we'll pick up with the resolution, the last two chapters, tomorrow and Monday. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful book. Lord, a book that goes deep down, Lord, into the logic of our biggest problems. And Lord, shows us the many wrong ways in which we think. We thank you, Lord, that your word corrects our thinking. We thank you, Lord, that your word vindicates you. We thank you that your word continues to put on display your majesty, your glory, your holiness, your grace, all for us to see and understand so that we always have foundations and grounds to worship and believe, even in the midst of our most perplexing situations and our greatest doubts. Father, we thank you for the lessons of this book, and we pray, Lord, that you would move us, Lord, from that place of worry to worship, from that place of despair to content and trust. Continue with us on this journey, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.